Father, again, we do thank you, Lord. We've sung such wonderful songs. Lord, we've sung such wonderful words and phrases. And Lord, we mean it. Lord, we do love you. Lord, we are so privileged to know you, Lord, to know that our sins are forgiven, that we have peace with God through the blood and through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this great thing that when we get up in the morning, Lord, we can wake up with our consciences clear and knowing we have peace with you. We thank you, Lord. This is a miracle. Lord, we thank you for it. And Father, now as we look into your word, Lord, I ask that you would use these words to your glory, Lord, that you would speak to each of us. Lord, we thank you that you have been here, that you are here with us even now. So come by your Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us again this morning. Lord, we open our hearts to you and our minds to you and just ask that you speak. Lord, we acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, we need you. Lord, that we're called not just to make a confession of our love to you or a confession of being Christians. Lord, we are called to live it through the power of the Holy Spirit. So come, Lord. Come and just work in us as we look into the scriptures now. In Jesus' name we pray and bow our knee to you, Lord. Amen. Amen. We're going to be in, continue as we work our way through 1 Thessalonians. I'm not going to go there immediately, but that's what we're doing today. We're going to take kind of the second half of what Paul tells us in the Thessalonian epistle about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, he's coming again. It was some of the very heartbeat of the disciples. When you read through the book of Acts, when you read through the epistles, the thought of Jesus coming again was real to them. Sometimes I know in my life, it's kind of like a fairy tale. You know, we forget that. No, he's really coming back again. And that's meant so that we would adjust our lives and aim our life for eternity and not for this life. So Jesus is coming again. He is the great unifier, the great uniter. He's going to take his people and he is going to unite them together, that there will just be one people. He brings his people together regardless of their race, or nationality, or gender. There's no genders in heaven. There's no male nor female in heaven. All believers are one in Christ, in God. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. Yeah. So there's no bosses in heaven. There's no children in heaven, though they are. But that relationship that we know here on earth is completely changed when we get to heaven. Our business will be the Lord and what he has for us to do. It won't be me being a father, though I have been a father, or you being a father or mother, or being a man or a woman, or being white or black or whatever we might be. It's not that, or being Norwegian or German. It's completely different in heaven. We're all one, just one, and we should be that way now. So that's Jesus is the great unifier, but he's also the great divider, and that's what this message is about. When we look at, you know, we looked at like the first half of his return in the end of chapter 4 of Thessalonians, and it really focused on the believers' part, what's going to happen to the believers. The second part, which he picks up in chapter 5, and again, remember when the Bible was written, it wasn't written with chapters and verses, but for us to find them in the beginning of chapter 5, we get a different look. For those first 11 verses, we have a view where it's combined, the unbeliever and the believer. They're contrasted one against the other, and we will find the great divide. Jesus is the great divider. He is the greatest of all dividers. He's going to divide the saved from the unsaved. He's going to divide the wheat from the tares. He's going to divide the sheep from the goats. He's going to divide those who have trusted him and those who haven't trusted him. Those who have the Son have life. Those who have not the Son do not have life. He is the great divider. When he came on earth, he brought division when he came the first time. He said that you know, even within the same households, there would be division. Three times in John's gospel, it is written that there was a division among the people because of him. Three times in chapter 7 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. Three times it says he caused this division among them. In Luke 12, some of my favorite verses, 12 or 49, I have come to send fire upon the earth. And what is it? That it's already been kindled. But I've also come to bring division, to bring a sword, is what he says. It goes on in verse 51 where he says, do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, no, not at all, but rather division. Verse 51 of chapter 12 of Luke's gospel. So Paul, in answer to the Thessalonians' question, see, Paul had been there before. He preached there for, we're told in the book of Acts, three Sabbaths. We don't really know how long he was there, but for three Sabbaths, for sure he was there. He preached to them in his messages, in his preaching. He must have talked about the Lord is coming back. Imagine having to go someplace that had never heard the gospel before, and you get to have a few weeks with them. What are you going to tell them? You know, well, Paul thought it was important enough that in his telling, he told them that Jesus Christ is not only just the Messiah, is not only the one way to heaven, the only way to the Father, but he also died for them, was crucified, took his sins upon them. He told them that he is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, but he is coming again. And from that, there must have been lots of questions that came back. I imagine when Timothy came back to Paul after reporting what he had heard when he had been with the church in Thessalonica, he probably said they got a lot of questions about the second coming. You know, some think they've missed it. Some think it only refers to the resurrection of the spirit when you are born again, you're made alive. That's what they refer to. They've heard so many different things. So Paul writes to them. He mentions it in chapter 1 of the First Thessalonians. He mentions it in chapter 1. He mentions it in chapter 2. He mentions it in chapter 3. He mentions it in chapter 4. He mentions it in chapter 5. In the second epistle, he mentions it in chapter 1. He mentions it in chapter 2. So it's big on his mind. It was important to these folks that Jesus is coming again. Very important. So Paul, in answer to that, he writes these verses that we're going to look in. And according to the direction of the Spirit, as he writes, Paul develops some of this theme of there being division. There's stark divisions here, and it's mentioned again and again, over a dozen times, different divisions between the saved and the unsaved, the unprepared and the prepared, the surprised versus the expectant, those who suffer destruction versus those who do not suffer destruction, who are exempt from it, those who are darkness, those who are light, those who are of the night, those who are of the day, those who act as though they're drunk, those who act as though they're sober, those who are asleep, those who are awake. And it goes on. These are all the contrasts that he comes up with in the first 11 verses of the chapter 5 of Thessalonians. The world will be caught off guard. The world will be in shock. They have not, nor will not hear God's voice. They will not hear his word, and thus they will not obey him. They will not be ready when Jesus comes again. He is coming again. Will I be ready? Will you be ready when he comes? He could come this moment. We don't know when he's coming again. We're to live that way with our eyes towards heaven, that he could come back. God warned Noah in his day that destruction was coming. God warned Sodom and Gomorrah through Lot and Abraham that destruction was coming. Jesus warned Jerusalem when he was there that destruction was coming upon them, and it did. And God has warned us that destruction is coming. John the Baptist's first words were, "Who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" So they understood that about it. So it's amazing. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read, I think, starting in verse 7. So 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 3. Sorry, verse 3 through verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, it's the same old, same old, same old. He's not coming. It's a fable. It's a fairy tale. And he said, in the last days, there'll be scoffers saying, well, it doesn't really matter. The sad thing is that many Christians feel the same way. Verse 5. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed, it perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. In Luke 13, we won't turn there. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is talking to them, and they're talking about the ones that had just been slain. Certain ones had been killed, and their blood had been shed. And he said, do you think they were greater sinners than all the rest of the people around? He said, no, they're not. But unless you repent, you shall end up like them. Then he says, then about the tower that fell and killed 18 Galileans, that some towers had fallen, and 18 had died. And he said, do you think they were sinners more than any others? And he said, no, they're not. But unless you repent, you likewise shall perish. So obviously these ones he's referring to didn't know the Lord. The end came. It came by death. And death might reach us because of our age or sickness or whatever, might reach us before the second coming of God. But calamities happen. Bombings happen. Earthquakes happen. Tsunamis happen. Towers fall. Things happen like this, but it is a warning. God is giving warning. Be ready, because I am coming. I am coming either in the air to put the end of all and bring a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, or you're coming to meet me one way or another, but God is coming. And those are warnings for us. That's what they are. That's what Jesus said. Do you think they were sinners? No, they aren't. It's a warning that we should be ready, that we should repent and be ready. So let's turn now to Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to ask you to stand up. Give you some exercise. 1 through 5. Again, if you need a Bible, if you're looking for a Bible, there's extra ones under the table between the two doors back there. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And again, it's a continuation from chapter 4. It's just a continuation. So he starts out in verse 1. He starts out, again, in my version, it depends on what versions you're reading, but it starts out, but concerning the times and the seasons, because he's talking about Jesus is coming again. Comfort one another with these words, the end of chapter 4, verse 1 then. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or we sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Okay, so there you can be seated. So these words that we read are for our comfort. There's a few things I want to point out before I get into, I guess, what's really on my heart for this section of scriptures. I hope I can get through them all. We find in the first verse there, but concerning the times and the seasons, the word times, these are interesting words. It's only used, that phrase is used three times in the Bible. It's used in Daniel chapter 2. It's used in Acts chapter 1 verse 7. And then here, it's used three times. So it's two different Greek words, chronos and kairos. Chronos means time. Some of you might have a wristwatch that's got, you know, it's a chronograph. It's got that. That's what it means. It's literal times. It's seconds, it's minutes, it's hours, it's 24-hour day. That's what it means. The other one, seasons, means it's like the season of harvest. It's a time of reaping. It isn't a specific day, 24-hour day. It's a specific kind of a season for something, whatever it might be. It's the tax season, okay? It's the real estate tax season. It's the harvest season. It's, you know, whatever it is. That's what it means by that. So he's got these phrases in here again concerning the times and the seasons. And they are fixed in God. They're not drifting. God has fixed the times and the seasons from eternity past. We read in Acts, and I won't go there, but if you turn to Acts chapter 17, you'll find that God has set the times and the seasons. He has set the boundaries of every person, where you're going to live, where you aren't going to live, where this nation's going to rise, when it's going to fall. It's all been set from before the foundation of the world. Times and seasons, that's what he's saying there. Knowing the times and seasons, he says, you're not going to know that. You know, yet people waste so much time trying to figure out when Jesus comes back again. We're not to do that. We're just to be ready. We're to be ready because we do not know, but be ready because he is coming back. So that's the thing, the times and the seasons. This secret also is reserved for the Father only. Only the Father knows. Now I know, you know, that Jesus knows as well. Him and the Father are one. He has infinite knowledge. There's no knowledge that Jesus does not have or the Spirit. But in the order of things, the Father is head of all, and it's his call. The Father has set that time before eternity that on such and such a date, at this exact second, the heavens will split and Jesus will come back. The Father has set that day. And when Jesus said, and again, we're not going to take the time to go there. We could turn into Mark or into Matthew and read where Jesus said, even the Son doesn't know. He limits himself in his humanity. As the divine God, he knows. Jesus several times says things that he limits his human. He speaks from the human point of view and limits himself. But he's not limited. In his Godhead, he knows everything. They're all one. There's no difference. But he limits himself. So this is given to the Father. The Father has absolute authority of when this is going to be. He is the head of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. It's reserved for the Father. He makes the call. It's now. Jesus, go. And he goes, and he will be here. But that moment has been set before eternity. It's been set for us. So that's times and seasons. The next phrase we run into there in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly. I thought that's interesting. They don't know. They don't know. It's like he says, you have no need for me to write. And then he goes ahead and writes about it. You don't have any need for me to write to you about this stuff. And then he writes about this stuff. And he says, you know perfectly, but you don't know. You know, so it's this perfectly imperfect knowledge. There's certain things they know, and what they know is enough. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things of the Lord belong to him. The things that we are to know, they belong to us. But they're secret things that belong to God alone. So they know perfectly. The word perfectly there means accurately. There's something accurately. But they don't know the season even. They don't know the time. They don't know the minute when he's coming. You don't know the minute that he's coming. I don't know the minute he's coming. I don't know the season that he's coming even, whatever that season. But he says, you know perfectly, accurately. Well, it must be something else we know because we know it perfectly. What is it that we know? Well, we know that he will come unexpectedly. We know that we're going to be surprised. We know he's going to come like a thief in the night. We know when he comes, it's the end. There's no second chances after when he comes. There's certain things we know. We know we're supposed to be ready when he comes. Isn't that right? We can't get right for Jesus after he's come. It's too late. We can't redeem ourselves after we're dead. It's too late. People can pray for you forever after you're dead. It's not going to change. The Bible tells us that. it's not going to change. We got to be ready before he comes. These are things we know perfectly. We know them accurately. He's coming. We don't know when. We're going to be surprised. We better be ready because he is coming. And I want to be right with him when he comes. These are things that we know perfectly. We know that when he comes, he'll bring sudden destruction to some, but glory to those that know him. Those things we know about it, we know it perfectly, and that's wonderful. Okay, moving on, the next phrase that I want to park on for just a minute is the day of the Lord. Again, it's in verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that it's called the day of the Lord, that phrase. The day of the Lord. It's used 30 to 40 times in the Old Testament. Typically, what it means, the day of the Lord, typically, is when there has been a great rout, a battle has been won, and the armies of God have completely devastated their enemies, and it's called the day of the Lord. Or when God has shown up on the scene, like when the angel of death came to the Assyrian army, and while they slept, he killed 185,000 Assyrians while they slept. It was the day of the Lord. God had showed up. It was the day of the Lord. We find it worded several times that way. So that's what it typically means. It's the day where God shows his arm, shows his strength, shows his victory, and he routs the enemy is the day of the Lord. It has an appointed time, day not being 24 hours. Do you know that in Genesis chapter 1, it goes through in the evening and the morning were the first day. And he does that, doesn't he? 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he rests. And then you get to chapter 2 and verse 4, and it calls the whole creation period a day. Just to surprise us. That's chapter 2, verse 4. It says the day of creation was, you know. But again, so the day isn't 24 hours. It's a particular time and a season. But this day of the Lord, it's coming. And it is a day. It is a moment. Again, we could look in verses, but I want to keep moving along. If you want some verses for some of this stuff, I can give them to you later. Anyway, sometimes it's used as the great day of God's judgment. Isaiah, turn with me, Isaiah 13. We'll get the idea. He emphasizes it, I think it's almost three times in these verses. Isaiah 13, verse 6 through 13. See, the Spirit of God wants to emphasize this to our hearts. In one sense, he wants us to be shocked. He wants us to realize that this is real, that we would so prepare ourselves for his coming, that it would matter in the choices I make because our thoughts are that, hey, he's coming back. And I'm not going to be able to be right with him after he's come. It's too late. It's too late. Let's 31, verse 6 through 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. There is something that Isaiah has to say about it, the day of the Lord. Let's move on to the fourth one. The fourth one, going back now to Thessalonians. In verse 2 yet, it says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So that's the little phrase, a thief in the night. Just briefly, this describes the suddenness and the unexpectedness of his coming. In Luke 12, he says in verses 39 and 40, but you must know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, He would have watched, and he would not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Be ready. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Be ready, because we don't know when he's coming. Again, if a thief was coming in to break into our house and destroy and beat us and abuse us, our children, our wife, and they sent a letter and saying, oh, by the way, I'm going to come Sunday evening at 6:45, I think we'd be ready, wouldn't you? But the Lord didn't do that. He just says, be ready. You don't know when I'm coming, but be ready. And we do have a knowing. There's some, we know that the days are getting more evil. We understand that. There's certain things we look at that you can tell that we're getting closer and closer to the end days. But he's coming as a thief in the night. He is not a thief. He's not coming to rob and to steal. He's coming to set up righteousness. But in the righteousness, there is division. That's what he's trying to tell us here. The first and the fifth thing, and this is my emphasis, what I'll spend the rest of the time on, is on this fifth thing, is the great contrast between those that know Christ when he comes and those who do not know Christ. Those who know him personally, in personal relationship versus just through religion. Those who don't know him at all through any way, and those who know him. This is the great divide that he speaks of. And the dividing words continually through this section are pronouns. Little teeny words. Little teeny words. That's how you discover the differences in it. It happens again and again. Little pronouns like you, yourselves, we, us. Paul speaking to his group, to the blessed group, God's group. Every time in this section, we, you, yourselves, and us. It distinguishes who he's talking about exactly, accurately, perfectly. And the other group, which is just used a couple times, a couple ways, they and them. It's somebody else. It's them and they. It's not you or us or we. It's they and it's them. And that's what he uses all the way through here. So we look at these things. It starts in verse 3. For when they say, it's not the church, it's they, whoever those on the outside, not on the outside of this building, but on the outside of Christ. When they say peace and safety, the word peace there means harmony between men and nature. Somehow, perhaps, someone can bring peace among the nations. We are far, far from it. There is more division today than there's been. It's the fear that keeps men from blowing up each other today as far as atomically, you know, nuclearly. It's fear that keeps it from there. We're not at peace, but peace is, it's a human peace that men create. It's not peace with God. When the world, when they say peace, they're not talking about we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what they're talking about. They're not talking about when Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. You know, in the world I give you peace. That's not the peace they're talking about a couple guys getting together, trying to get together well. And that may happen, I don't know, but I'll tell you what, the church will never be at peace with them. There will be peace for them, but there will not be peace for the church, because the two are diametrically opposed to each other. So that's what peace means, harmony between men and nature. Safety means security from disturbances. They might be really content. It means being content with their situation. We will never be content because we're not with our Savior. Earth will never be our home. There's always more here. We have tasted of the waters of this world, and we are thirsting still. There's something more than what money can get us. There's something more than fame can get us. There's something more than popularity or human power can get us. So we're dissatisfied here and yet satisfied only in Christ. So they might say peace. It's not our peace. They might say safety. It's not the safety. It's not the contentment we're looking for. So that's the thing. They will say peace and safety. But we'll say, no, this isn't right. So there's a difference. Reading on, okay, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. See the pronoun, it comes upon them. To them, there will be destruction. But to us, there will be peace. We will not know destruction. They will know destruction. They will not escape destruction. We will escape destruction. Destruction there means ruin. It does not mean annihilation of being, but the annihilation of well-being. It will no longer be well with them. The church can sing, "It is well with my soul, and we have peace like a river." But they will not say that. They cannot say that. Their peace will be absolutely gone. They will not escape destruction. We will escape destruction. In fact, we will be renewed. We will be given glorious bodies, completely not destroyed. We will be built up and perfected as we ever should be. So these are the opposite things again. Them, they, us. See the differences there. It's separate. There's a great separation here. Moving on in verse 4. But you... Let me back up to some more in 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape. We will escape. We will be caught up with the Lord in the air. They will not escape. They won't. So what side do you want to be on? I want to be with us. I want to be with the us. Now going to verse 4. But you... Now he's pointing to the church. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in darkness. That means you're in light. They're in darkness. We're in light. There's the difference. How do I live? Do I live as one walking in the light? Jesus said, you are the light. You're like to be a city on a hill. They're in darkness. In Ephesians 2, it tells us that we were once darkness. Not just in darkness. We were darkness. But having been born again, we are no longer in darkness. We are light. How do I live? Again, there's a separation. I cannot fool God. I'm either living in the light today or I'm not. Remember the parable of Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins. All of them had a light. But 5 of them, it was a false light. It was a light of their own strength, their own efforts, a light of religiosity, a light of whatever it was. But it eventually went out. When he came, their light was out. And only those who really knew the Lord and had the inner light, the Spirit of God within them, their light held. And so we are not that way. Again, in verse 4. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We shouldn't be surprised. They'll be surprised, but you and I aren't supposed to be surprised. Because why? Because every day we get up, we're thinking, hey, the Lord could come back today. I'm going to make choices today that's going to matter. Because he could come back today and I can't redo my choice. You know, tomorrow I can't change today. I can't change today what I did yesterday. We get up in the morning and say, you know what, the Lord might be coming back. When we lay our heads on the pillow at night, Jesus might be, well, I might not wake up in this bed. I might be taken up. I might be gone. Jesus might come. So again, you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light. You are sons of the day. They are not. Again, when it talks about light and brightness, it's talking about holiness and purity. I've got some definitions here, if I can find them on my notes, because I've deserted them. We are children of the light. And it says, to realize light, okay, for us to realize light, that there's lights on in here, to realize that there is light, it takes an organ adapted for its reception. We must have something that will receive this light. We've got some kind of an organ. Where the eye is absent, or where it has become impaired, light is useless. So light to a blind man is useless. He can't see. Kevin's got a patch on his eye. That eye, light to him is useless in that eye. So where the eye is absent or where it has been impaired, light is useless. Man naturally, as he is born, every single man and woman who is born is naturally incapable of receiving spiritual light because he lacks the ability to see things spiritually. All of us are born blind. That's why it was shocking and why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. For unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. It takes a work of God to make us see the kingdom of God. So the right thoughts we had of God before we were ever saved, when we were children in church or whenever, the right thoughts we had of God were inspired by the Holy Ghost. Because we're incapable of having those right thoughts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but a natural man, that means just a man who's not born again, everyone who's born, this is who they are until God rebirths them. You must be born again. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. It isn't that he doesn't, he can't do it. It's impossible. He can't do it. It's impossible for an unregenerate man to think rightly of God. It's impossible for an unregenerate man to see who God is unless God does something, because it's not within the natural man. It has to come from without. God must do it. So Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who was in heaven revealed it to you." We need God to enlighten us. The unsaved need God to enlighten them. They must. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So as believers, we are called sons of the light, not only because we have received a revelation from God, not only because of that, but because in the new birth, we have received the spiritual capacity to receive revelation from God. In the new birth, we were given the capacity to have communion with God, to have the Word. We read the Word and it comes alive to us. That is a gift of God. It is a miracle. A natural man does not have that unless God gives it to him. In the new birth, we've been given communion with God. It is a miracle. So we are children of light. They are not children of light. Again, these are some of those things. Moving on in verse 6. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep. They do, but let us not sleep. There's several lettuces here. Lettuce is good to eat, by the way, especially some hearty stuff. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So there's some words, watching and be sober and not sleeping. That's who we are. That's the definitions. The pronouns give definitions to certain people. The pronoun says this is what we are. We are not, we do not sleep. We do watch and we are sober. Again, these words, sleep implies a state of spiritual insensibility on the part of the believer. If I can sit in church and just miss everything, not interested, I can be with God's people and I'm bored, something's wrong. I am asleep. There is something wrong. I am asleep. If I can read the scriptures and get nothing out of them, nothing, nothing. If I pray and it's useless, something's wrong. There is something wrong there. So again, watch is a mental alertness, the opposite of sleepiness or drowsiness. Colossians 4 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant. Being vigilant in prayer. Not being sleepy, but being dialed in, focused on it. That's what watch means. To be drunken is to be in a stupor. This happens, to be in a stupor. Now, I'm not talking about physical drunkenness, although that could be it as well. But it has the similar characteristics. Remember on the day of Acts, they said to the disciples, they accused them of being drunk because they were so excited. You know, and what they said, these guys have been drinking. It's 9 o'clock in the morning and they're already drunk. What are they? You know, and they said, no, you missed it. They're drunk in the spirit. Okay, that's one thing. But there is this other drunkenness. It's to be in a stupor, to be intoxicated with other things, to let other things grip us and be intoxicated with jobs, with money, with pursuit of this, with pursuit of that is being drunkenness. This is symbolic. Drunkenness, so that the Word of God has no effect on us because I'm intoxicated with the things of this world. This is the warning that He gives us, to be in a stupor, to be intoxicated with lesser things, to be dense, to be drugged, to be overly emotional and excitable. You know, so we're to be somewhat discerning. You know, I'm not trying to be mean or cruel, but if you've ever ministered to people that are suffering at the moment of being high or being drunken and whatever, they're so emotional. You know, they'll never do this again. They cry and do that. Well, Christians can be like that. We can get so wound up about stuff. So we're supposed to be in guard. We should be emotional as Christians. We have everything to be emotional about, but guard our emotion to a point. We're not to be, part of it is not to be gullible. about things. We're wise about it. We're not in a stupor. We're not intoxicated and talked into everything. We are wise. So again, sober, freedom from intoxication, freedom from gullibility and from ignorance and overexcitability. It denotes stability. Again, I've got some verses for this, but I'm going to skip them. Having discernment regarding sensational or emotional things. That's being sober. Moving on in verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who drink are drunk at night. Again, you notice it's those, that's what those people do. The church doesn't. Verse 8, but let us, again, we're back to us, who are of the day, let us be sober, and let us get dressed up. Be dressed up. What? Yeah, put on the breastplate of faith. That's what we wear. And of love, loving one another, loving the lost. Especially loving the household of God. Let's put our clothes on. Let's get dressed up. Let's look good. How do we do it? We put on the breastplate of faith and the breastplate of love. And for a helmet, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, and hope isn't like, it's not a dead hope. Again, we've gone through the word. There's an excitement about it because there is a knowing in hope. I know that when I meet Christ, I'm going to know total salvation. There's going to be full salvation. Now, we know something of it now. We have the earnestness of it now. But, man, when this corruptible puts on incorruption, and this mortal puts on immortality, and we stand before Christ and we receive our full reward, whew, I know salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we shall be saved. That's our hope. It's not a dead hope. It is a knowing that's on our head. So whatever else goes on around us, that's all right, because I'm going to be all right in eternity. You can destroy me now, you can beat me up now, you can ridicule me now, you can talk about me now, but I'm okay. I've got the helmet, the hope of salvation, and I know when I get to Him, I'm going to be okay. It's going to be all right. I have the breastplate of faith that I know God is good. We talked about it in the men's meeting Saturday. We studied the goodness of God. We know that God is good. Even when circumstances show us exactly the opposite, we can say, I know that God is good. And so it's the breastplate of God's faithfulness. It's the breastplate of love to one another. These are our good clothes. We put these good clothes on. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Again, notice the pronoun. It's to this group of people that Paul writes that he gives this verse. He has not appointed. An appoint is a set, and it means to set, be set there. God has not appointed us to wrath, his church, but to obtain salvation. Again, the pronouns tell us, who is he talking to? For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now with these words, comfort one another, build one another up, just as you've been doing. With these words, do that. Encourage one another. Of who we are, of what we are, that there's a difference. Jesus is going to come and there will be a great divide. Where will I be? We want to be on this side with the light, with the sober, you know, with those who are children of the day. We want to be on this side who know that we will be, that we're redeemed. We want to, you know, so encourage one another with this. Jesus is coming and he's going to give us our reward. Everyone's going to get a reward. I want the reward of the good and faithful servant. That's the reward that I want. That's the reward that you want. So in closing, live in the light. We've got a few things written here. Live in the light. Walk in the light. What does it mean? It means to live in obedience. When we read the words, abide in me, what does that mean? It means to do what Jesus wants me to do in every situation. That's how you abide. There's no way you can abide by being in a situation and doing what you want to do when you know it's contrary to the will of God. You no longer abide. So here it is. We live in the light. We walk in the light. We live in obedience. For Jesus is coming. He will return just like he said he would. He said in John 14, I am going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you that. But I'm going there, and I'm going to come back and bring you on to myself. This is what he's promised us. All our works will be judged and tried. All that we do will be judged and tried. Every single one of our days will be judged and tried. Who will stand before the Lord arrogantly and say, you have no right to judge me? Who will do it? Every one of our days will be judged. All of our labor for the Lord will be judged. I ask myself often, what's my motivation for going to a prayer meeting? What's my motivation for coming to church? What's my motivation for preparing sermons? What's my motivation? Is it for me, or am I doing it for the Lord? Because it's going to be judged. What we do will be judged. What we don't do will be judged. It's true. You know, we can't get around it. I'm sorry. It's the way it is. He is coming. All our works will be judged and tried. All our opportunities for serving Him and serving the church will end at that moment. When Jesus has come, it's too late for me to go, oh, now I want to serve the church. Now I wished I was a Sunday school teacher. Now I want to help lead the youth group. Yeah, now I want to be at the prayer meeting. Yeah, it's too late. When He comes, it's too late. We've only got this time. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. And how happy I'll be when the lamp of my life has been burned out for Thee. That's the great poem. So there it is. Live with eternity and its views in view. Husbands and wives, sit down and make talk to each other. How do you think we're living? Are we living with eternity in view? Are our choices with eternity in view? Husbands and wives, sit down and talk about it together. Where are we? Singles, sit down with yourself, you and yourself. The two of you. But sit down as singles and say, okay, you know, by yourself, what is my life doing? How am I living my life? Take inventory. We've got this time to do it. There is a big difference between being ready to go to heaven and being ready to meet the Lord. There's a big difference between the two. A lot of people, I'm ready to go to heaven. Yeah, but are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to meet the Lord? All who have truly been born again are ready for heaven because Christ's atoning death has taken care of our debt with God. So everybody. But to be ready to meet the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, this is another matter. That's another matter. Am I ready to meet Him and give an account for my life? It's repeated twice. Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what I've done with my life. I've got to give an account, and it scares me. It does. It scares me. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence. That when He appears, this day when He comes back, abide in Him, that when He appears, that day when He comes back, we have confidence. Wow, isn't that great? We have confidence, and we are not ashamed before Him at His coming. Wow, what a position to be at. Can't talk myself into it. Can't do mind over matter. Can't have a positive thinking. It's got to be real to have this confidence before Him. He who slept in Gethsemane, when Jesus asked him, will you not pray with me? Will you not watch with me? That's the key word, watch. Will you not watch with me? Jesus asked him three times, didn't he? To Peter, three times, will you not watch with me? And he slept and he comes back. Could you not watch with me? He writes in the second epistle. Peter writes this in the second epistle. Starting in chapter 3 and verse 10. This is the last words of Peter for us. Verse 10, Peter says this, and with this we'll close. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, notice the pronouns again, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that's what we have to look forward to. That's what will happen. Will we be ready? You know, will I be ready? We want to be ready. Well, let's close in prayer. Join me in your hearts then as we just close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for these Scriptures, Lord, for the truth of Your Scriptures. Lord, for the challenge of the Scriptures. Lord, it tells us to encourage one another with these words. Lord, that we can tell one another, press on, brother, press on, sister. You're doing well. You're loving well. You're abiding well. That we could encourage one another. Jesus is here. Jesus is coming. Lord, we just want to encourage one another with these things. I thank you for each one that's here, Lord. Encourage our hearts. Speak to us, Lord, those words that we need to hear. Lord, whether there's correction in my life or whether there's praise in my life from you, whatever it is, Lord, give us ears to hear what you are saying to us. And let us apply it. Let us adjust our life, Lord. Let us make changes regardless of the pain involved, Lord. Lord, I just thank you again for this opportunity that we've had. In Jesus' name we pray and commit our lives to you. Amen, Lord. Amen.